All right, continuing on our discussion on Calvinism. Total depravity, to be specific. Although I found something that was interesting around total depravity, just something in my reading that kind of struck me a little bit of a different way than it normally did in the past. Head over to Acts 16 real quick. So, you know, Calvinists love bringing up Lydia, right? The Lord opened her heart, right? So, I was just looking, and we're going to, you know, we'll kind of discuss that passage here just real quick, just so you kind of know how to address it. So, Acts 16, verse 14 says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So, you know, our Calvinist friends love going to that passage and saying, you see, the Lord opened her heart. God predestined her to salvation, opened her heart to the preaching of the word. This is wonderful. So wouldn't that mean, okay, wouldn't that mean that she was totally depraved before the Lord opened her heart? Right? Okay. Clearly states that the Lord opened her heart, right? So that means that she would have to have been totally depraved before. How does the Holy Spirit describe her before the Lord opened her heart? A worshiper of God. That's impossible according to Calvinism. So, just a little, one of those little tidbits that I found that was really interesting. And so NIV and New American Standard say the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In other words, that the Lord was kind of responsible for her response. The word respond there is not the right word. So, Calvinist leaning, ESV, New King James, King James, MLV, they get it right. The word means to attend or to listen, not to respond. So how does God open up the hearts of an individual when listening to the word, to listen to the word? Through the word itself, right? It's kind of like how does, you know, when Calvinists always love to bring up, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, right? And then we looked last week, how does God draw? How did Jesus draw all men to himself? Through the cross, right? By being lifted up. So it's kind of interesting. To attend or to listen or to hear. To pay attention. And if you think about it, I found something happened this morning that I thought was a really great illustration. So like a lot of you, I'm on different message boards and everything. And a lot of the people there are, you know, very worldly. And this one guy from Australia who's just a weird dude, really weird dude, he decided to, in the middle of a normal thread, to say, hey, let's bring out our most offensive memes. And the funny thing was is that he was the only one doing it. And he brought out one that was really offensive. And I don't respond to stuff like that because I don't want to give it any attention. But this one, he brought out a really offensive meme on the crucifixion of Christ. Really bad. And I copied and replied to it, and I said, dude, this is disgusting. And I just dropped it, and funny, it's nobody's commented on my comment, which I'm finding it really interesting. I hope he does. I hope he gets upset by it, that I called him out on it, because I thought we were supposed to be bringing out all of our most offensive things. And so he brings all that stuff out to offend other people, but yet he can't handle being called out on what he does. So it'll be interesting to see how that plays out. I'll keep you informed. It'll be fun. But so how does that play in? Jesus Christ drew him through the crucifixion, didn't he? He's bringing up a meme about the crucifixion. Jesus Christ drew him in, using the crucifixion. And what was his response to the drawing in that the crucifixion demanded him to deal with? Mocking. throwing it away. The crucifixion did its job, didn't it? It brought him in, it drew him in, and he made fun of it. So God drew him in. Many are called, but few are chosen. He was called through the crucifixion, and as of right now, he has chosen to reject. So God's not choosing him. Again, remember, we're dealing... Who was it that just recently, somebody in one of the y'all's meditations talked about him preparing a bride? Was it you? Are you talking about that? Okay, yeah. So Brian, how many of you, ladies and men, want to get married to somebody whom you choose but doesn't choose you? Right. I mean, that's a happy life right there. That's a great marriage. You know, we talk about arranged marriages and stuff, but eventually, in an arranged marriage, for that to actually work out the way that you kind of need it to, they really have to choose each other, don't they? You know, and on some level, for that to actually work and be happy and have love and have compassion and joy and peacefulness and those types of things. So God does the same thing. Many are called, few are chosen. He chooses those who choose him because we're going into a marriage. That's how this works. So anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up about Lydia. Just kind of funny that before the Lord opened her heart, supposedly she's totally depraved, but yet she's a worshiper of God. That shouldn't be. And she was already listening to begin with, lets us know that. And then the Lord opened her heart to really listen. He does that through the Holy Spirit. He does that with all of us. He opens our heart to understand, not to understand, I don't mean it that way, not that he gives us the understanding, but he opens our hearts through the indwelling, or not through the indwelling, but through the Holy Spirit. Sorry, my head's going in a few different directions right now. He opens our hearts through the Word of God because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit and it cuts, right? Hebrews 4:12, divides joints and marrow. But she's the one that responded. Every single individual is going to, as they hear the word at some point in their life, hear the concept at some point in their life, it's going to get in there. God's going to open their heart through the word being spoken, through the concepts being preached. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit's going to convict them. They are going to experience the conviction of God, and then they're going to have the choice. What do they do with that? Right? So I really dislike the way the New American Standard does this. God did not open her heart to respond. All right? That is a Calvinistic concept. NIV has the same thing. Calvinistic concept. Just be aware of that when you're looking at this. And again, a hardcore Calvinist is going to look at that and say, so I know that that's the case. So no matter what you tell me, that's the case. This whole thing is kind of designed for those people that have been taught this and maybe they have questions or maybe they buy into it at some level but haven't really thought it through. And then they're like, oh yeah, that doesn't make sense. That's what all of this stuff is designed for that I'm giving you. Yeah, you can do battle in a hardcore, you know, head-to-head with somebody who's never going to budge. You can do that. And you can win an argument. But if somebody's heart is set on that, they have to want to be reasonable. The Lord has to open their heart to respond to what you're saying. So, yes.
So that word respond is different. What about the concept of opening the heart?
Yep. Sure, that's exactly what that means.
That's exactly what
it means. Okay. Yep. But the question we have to ask is, what's the mechanism by which God does that?
Hearing
the word. And we know that that's how the Spirit works. The Spirit gets in there and convicts. And in other words, I guess probably the best way to say it is his word will never return void without accomplishing its purpose. The Lord opens your heart so that you are without excuse. And what I mean by that is that the word of God's going to get in there and it's going to accomplish its purpose. Because isn't that the Lord opening your heart when the word of God comes in and the Holy Spirit convicts you and you're like, whoa, there's something here. Something you never thought about before. The Lord has opened you up through the word to say, oh, I never thought of that. Nah, I'm good. It accomplished its purpose. So, it's an interesting phraseology, though. Right? So, all right. So, we talked the last week about going through Piper's article here. We're continuing to go through it. We talked about how man's rebellion against God is total in the sense that, the depravity is total. We're not as wicked as we could be, but everybody is wicked. Again, total depravity. And the thing that I find really interesting in this whole thing is that he never describes how somebody gets like that. Okay, because that's going to really mess up his last point on total depravity. So he's just decided to not bring that out. And you'll see how he tiptoes around the last point we'll kind of be going into on the total depravity side of things. We also discussed how natural man does not seek God. He says it is a myth that man in his natural state is genuinely seeking God. He says men do seek God, but that he does not seek them for who he is. So basically saying natural man, there is no natural man that actually seeks after God. And they go back to Romans 3, right? There is none who does righteous. You know, let's go back there real quick. Romans 3. Again, this is the key verse. Verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So we went into the context of this passage and dealt with it out of Psalms. And again, we're going to go into it in more detail. Not today, but we are going to go into it. And the thing that I find interesting is that they are saying that this is an indictment upon every human being always. But that's not what this actually is. This is an indictment on every human being, but not always. Here's what I mean by that. He describes what he means by that down in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? Really simple. In the Greek on this, it makes it really clear what he's talking about. It's an aorist tense verb. Point completed action. In other words, every single human being who has the ability to sin has sinned. And at that particular point, has fallen short of the glory of God. And can never, by their own effort or work, get back to that point. Okay? So if we understand the quote from the Old Testament in light of verse 23... and what verse 23 is actually saying, it makes perfect sense. Yes, there is no human being on their own that is righteous before God. There is no human being that has always sought after God. There is no human being who has ever perfectly followed the will of God outside of Christ. That's what he's saying. When that person at that point action sins, this describes them. You're lost. You didn't seek after God. You're done. Okay? That's what he's getting at. So one of the things you'll notice that Calvinists like to do, they love to take verses and pop them out of the context. Love it. Love it. Okay? Acts 13:48. All those who were appointed to eternal life believe, the thing with Lydia, Lord opened her heart, verses 10 through 12, they like to stay there without going into the context of everything else. And they don't like going to verses that actually explain what those verses actually mean. So we see that, you know, what they say, you know, no natural person before they're regenerated seeks after God. We already saw that Cornelius did, and we already just this morning talked about Lydia. That actually proves those points wrong. Lydia actually is proof that people are not totally depraved before, quote unquote, the Lord opens their heart. Because it actually says that. Right. So again, this is enough to make a common sense individual, somebody who's looking at reason, say, that's interesting. That should cause a problem for somebody. Somebody who's, you know, up and over their head in this type of theology, they're like, we're good. Nothing to see here. Who can understand the mind of God? That's how it rolls. We talked about, I don't know if we got to this particular point yet. I know we talked about Romans 14:23, where, whatever's not of faith is sin. And so the point that Piper makes is that every single thing, every action, every thought, every word that proceeds out of an unregenerated person's mouth is sin. Everything is sinful because it doesn't come from a position of faith, because it's impossible for them to have faith because God has to give it to you when he regenerates you. See the chain of thought there? Okay. So in order to do this though, all right, you have to become a judge of men. And it's something that the scripture doesn't do. Now, when they become the judge of men, they go back to Romans 3:10-12, and they use that as their proof text as to why they're judging all people, every action, every word, everything in this light, right? But here's what he says. Thus man does many things which he can only do because he is created in the image of God, and which in the service of God would be praised. But in the service of man's self-justifying rebellion, these very things are sinful. We may praise them as echoes of God's excellence, but we will weep that they are prostituted for God ignoring purposes. So essentially, what he says here and in other places in here is that you might have something that on the outside looks noble, but it's still sinful because it's being done as a self-justification for our rebellion against God. I reject that. Now, I'm not saying that an individual who does something good is doing it for good purposes, everybody. But there's some that are, right? But I'm also not saying that if somebody does something good with a good motive, that it somehow makes them righteous before God, because we're not saved by any good deeds that we do. That first sin that we commit is wickedness and casts us out from fellowship with God and puts us in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay? But does that mean that everybody's actions going forward are always wicked and sinful? Again, I think of, I've read plenty of articles. You know, a mom's pregnant. She finds out, 5 months into her pregnancy that she has cancer. And the chemo would kill her baby. And she forgoes the chemo. I read a story about that not too long ago. She forewent the chemo, had the baby, and died to give her life for her child so her child could live. Tell me, where's the self-justifying rebellion before God in that? Now, the Calvinist has a way out in saying, well, if it was really done for a good motive, it means that God regenerated her. Isn't that great? Isn't that convenient? Right? But there's all kinds of examples of parents dying for their children. Noble motives so that their child can live. How many of you guys, if somebody's breaking into your house, and you can say this to a worldly individual and they do the exact same thing, somebody's breaking into their house and is going to hurt their kids, wouldn't defend them until their last breath? Because you love your family and you want them to live. How is that rebellion toward God? I mean, I guess if your family is just hateful toward God and you want them to live so they can continue to destroy everything God does, yeah, sure, I guess that falls into that. But that's not really mostly the case now, is it? See? So you have to create this concept where you are judge over every motive and thought of man's heart to make this statement. The only one who can do that is God, and he does not do that. There are plenty of people that we've already seen a couple, and you can go back through the scripture and find more, I'm sure, of people who have done a good thing without being regenerated. Okay, it's just mankind is not completely and totally, but you have not completely and totally wicked. But in the Calvinist theology, it has to come that way. Has to. Okay. All right. Any questions on that? Comments, questions on that?
Really making it black and white.
What's that?
It's really making it clear how that's awful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Calvinist theology does a lot of damage to the nature of God. Really does. It really does. It's why we see a lot of the things in the religious world that we see today, the reactions to it. So, all right, let's see. He has a section called The Good That Really Counts, and it's underneath this little section that we just talked about. And I kind of want to read it here a little bit. He says, we recognize that the word good has a broad range of meanings. We will have to use it in a restricted sense to refer to many actions of fallen people, which in relation are in fact not good. So it's kind of like going down the road, you know, you call someone, oh, he's a good person, or oh, that's a good thing that they do. And so he says we have to define, good in a very restricted sense to help you recognize that it's not good. Okay, so I'm going to help you create a definition that's going to fit what I'm trying to tell you. Okay, so just follow along. For example, we will have to say that it is good that most unbelievers do not kill and that many unbelievers perform acts of benevolence. What we mean when we call such actions good is that they more or less conform to the external pattern of life that God has commanded in Scripture. However, so that's kind of, it's like, okay, that sounded okay, right? Kind of conforms to the pattern we see in Scripture. However, such outward conformity to the revealed will of God is not righteousness in relationship to God. It is not done out of reliance on him or for his glory. You see where he's becoming the judge of every motive? He is not trusted for the resources. God is not trusted for the resources, though he gives them all. Nor is his honor exalted, even though that's his will in all things. Therefore, even these good acts are a part of our rebellion and are not good in the sense that really counts in the end in relation to God. Isn't it great to be that smart, to know all that about people? Everybody that's ever lived. You see, think about this. You're sitting in a congregation that teaches this. What's your response? And what thoughts are going through your mind on this? It doesn't make sense, does it? And let's say you did buy into this. How would it frame your view of people outside the regenerated state? Yeah, in a very negative way, right? I mean, why would you even want to, especially if you recognize that there's nothing you can do to save them? Yeah, unplug, right? Let's go, live our happy little Christian lives and, let's not bother with anybody else. This actually reminds me of the Hindu concept of karma. To a certain extent, the Hindu concept, not how people use it today. Remember when the big tsunami hit, what was that, 2004, over there in Indonesia and in India, all throughout the Indian Ocean, and hundreds of thousands of people died? It happened on Christmas Day or day after Christmas or something like that. So we were sending tons of aid over to India. And a lot of these Hindu countries, and a lot of the Hindu countries weren't helping a lot of the people, because if this happened to them, it's because of karma, and they need to learn their lesson. Think about that concept. I'm not saying India. I'm talking about Hinduism. I remember Benoit telling me about that. This is, you got to learn your lesson. So benevolence doesn't really work out too well with that type of theology, does it? Now, to credit a lot of Calvinist folks, you know, they are benevolent. You know, they do. But they do it not to help that person understand the love of Christ and to be saved, not a true Calvinist, but to, you know, that they're told to do it. They're told to show the love of God, even though it matters not that they do, right? So I thought about this concept in relationship to this. What about a person, and talk about, you know, never really knowing about your salvation. What about a person that does what they do for the glory of God? Talk about this conundrum. We have somebody, they are proclaiming they're doing it for the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life. And according to a Calvinist, fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life. And then they fall away. What's a Calvinist say to about that individual if they fall away? They were never saved to begin with. So my question is, how did they do it in the first place? How did they do it in the first place? It's impossible. Do you see the problem? The entire system is full of major holes. So a Calvinist can never really know if they're saved. But don't worry. Don't let it keep you up at night because you can't do anything about it anyway. Right? All right. Let's see. What else do we want to talk about on this particular side? All right. We talked about the view that kind of the analogy that I like to use, Calvin, or not like to, just starting last week. I like to use it since then. How Calvinists view people like a light bulb. You know, when you're on, you know, we'll view on as projecting the glory of God, you're regenerated. Off means there's no light in you. You know, I feel like it's kind of a nap. Somebody probably came up with that. I don't have any original thoughts. So who's responsible for the light switch? God. So whether, you know, so we're going to be using that analogy throughout this whole thing. Last thing I want to talk about is point number four out of this. Our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal punishment. I think we hit on this a little bit last week, but not a whole lot. So I just want to read this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 goes on to say that in our deadness, we are children of wrath. That is, we were under God's wrath because of the corruption of our hearts that made us as good as dead before God. The reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption, now pay attention to the statement, if our corruption were not deserving of an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with punishment so severe as eternal torment. But the scriptures teach that God is just in condemning unbelievers to eternal hell. Therefore, to the extent that hell is a sentence of total condemnation, to that extent we must think of ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. I love the way he writes that last sentence. Therefore, to the extent that hell is a sentence of total condemnation, to that extent we must think of ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. Where are the logical holes in that statement? Joel?
First off, it's a forced mindset. I must think of myself as blameworthy. If one is blameworthy, that comes out pretty obviously. Especially
right.
By a set of code. Like if I break a law, I know that I broke the law.
Right.
This is something where it's like you have no choice in the matter, so I must think of it.
Yes. It's a forced mindset. I like how you said it. It's a forced mindset. It's, in other words, it's not something that follows. It's not a logical conclusion, so I have to force myself to think of it this way. Because again, what's actually missing from this whole thing? I always like to go back to the first cause. Leah?
It's missing grace.
No, well, yeah, but what I'm referencing is we're talking just about the condemnation state. Okay, just the condemnation state. What's missing from this whole chain, logical chain of events? No, don't bring redemption into it at all. Just condemnation. The logical chain of events that lead to that conclusion.
Something has to be done first.
No. Yes, absolutely. Therefore, to the extent that hell is a sentence of total condemnation, to that extent we must think of ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. So there's a chain of events that leads us to say, okay, I have to think of myself as totally blameworthy. But there's a part that he's not addressing that destroys that whole concept. Joel?
So God has a blanket statement in Calvinism of if I am not choosing you to be saved, then you're being condemned. So the assumption is we know God is just. Scripture says that.
Yep.
So, but and we know that hell is a just sentence for the people who are fully depraved. But he's arbitrarily choosing them. So there's no concept of a set standard. As far as that is concerned, in terms of pure condemnation, that is, we are trying to force the concept of justice and fairness into an arbitrary system.
Okay, that is one part of it. Yes, yes. So it is an arbitrary system. God's the one that does the choosing. So we have that side of it where God chooses me, but if he doesn't choose me, he's totally just in not choosing me. So let me give you the chain of events and tell me what's missing. Okay, and I'll give you a hint as to the direction. Okay, when I'm done. You're totally depraved. There's nothing you can do for your salvation. God has to choose you for salvation, which means he doesn't choose others. Okay, those people he does not choose are guilty of, well, in other words, everybody's guilty of hell, but the people that he does not choose are still guilty of hell, and you need to think of yourself as worthy of being judged outside of God saving you. There's something missing before totally depraved that makes the conclusion completely false. What is the source of our total depravity?
To a degree, God.
It's not us, though. That's the whole point. Yeah, but the point is that it's not you. So this is why he says you must think of yourselves this way.
But we're not the ones that are bringing that in, so we have to force our mind into saying something we're not.
Yes. It's a forced conclusion. It's a forced conclusion. So this is the most disgusting part, in my opinion. So you are totally depraved, and because of that, you have to force yourself to think that you are worthy of this punishment of hell. But a thinking person is going to say, well, how did I get to be totally depraved? If I am totally depraved because I made the choice to be totally depraved, I could see that. Not to its fullest extent, especially when Joel's the arbitrary, you know, saving versus not saving somebody. That's a whole other issue of the justice of God. But if we get back to the first point, if I chose to be totally depraved, then fine. That's understandable. But if I didn't choose to be totally depraved, if I was born in sin, did my mother conceive me? And I am guilty as soon as fertilization takes place, before I even have a brain. I am totally depraved. And at that moment, unless God, I am elect, which I'd be really curious to see how God could save and elect somebody that doesn't have a brain. But again, I guess you don't have to do it this day, or you don't have to do it that way anyway. basically, your salvation is completely independent of your brain, so I guess you don't have to have one. It brought up another connection. You know, people are mentally challenged who have the intelligence of a one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old, whatever the case might be. Do you realize that according to Calvinism, if they're not elect, they go to hell and they're deserving of it? Isn't that disgusting? It's wretched. So, this is why he doesn't bring this up. Because it destroys the whole argument of a just God. Okay? That's why he says you have to force the conclusion. You have to think of yourself this way because your logic and everything inside of you says you're not responsible. And if you're totally depraved, how can that individual even understand the whole concept of I'm going to hell and I deserve it? See, following along with me there? See, it turns this all of these verses that deal with the justice of God that he's got listed, I'm not going to go through them. All of these verses that talk about hell and the justice of God make no sense. And God is not just. If the source of the depravity is beyond your control and is beyond your choice, if it is thrust upon you, forced upon you, it is not just to condemn you for that. And then you bring in the arbitrary nature in which God saves some and doesn't save others. Doubles down on the injustice, doesn't it? So this brings up. Let me finish reading, and then I want to talk to you about an article that I saw this week. That's a reaction to this. It says it is hard to exaggerate. This is Piper continuing. It's hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition to be this bad. If we think of ourselves as basically good, or even less than totally at odds with God, our grasp of the work of God in our redemption will be defective. Okay? But if we humble ourselves, catch that? But if we humble ourselves, and I've got it underlined and underneath of it, I put, but I can't. But if we humble ourselves under this terrible truth of our total depravity, We will be in a position to see and appreciate the glory and wonder of the work of God discussed in the rest of the tulip.
So we have to be humble to understand that we are absolutely depraved. There is no way that we can be saved, that we cannot control how we think and act, but we have to believe that God is just and is going to save us?
Yes. So, thank you, Joe. That's the whole thing. The whole point of this article, and this is, I don't know why Piper gets out of bed in the morning. I don't know why he preaches. I don't know why he prints stuff. I don't know why he does any of this, because he can do nothing to change the eternity of an individual. Nothing. As a matter of fact, in the beginning of the article, all he does is so that you can appreciate it more. That's it. So you can appreciate it more. By appreciate, do you mean recognize that God is capricious and arbitrary and very cruel and wicked in saving some and not others and then condemning them for the first place for something that they have no control over? Yeah, I appreciate that. Boggles my mind. The aim of this article, so just so you know what his aim is to deepen our experience of God's grace. The aim is not to depress or discourage or to paralyze. But isn't paralysis the natural outcome of Calvinism? I mean, you can be Fanny Crosby and "Pass me not, O gentle Savior," all day long, but does that really matter? Doesn't it actually, if this is your reality, doesn't it actually create spiritual paralysis? Yep. But that's not his goal. It just kind of happens. Knowing the seriousness of our disease will make us all the more amazed at the greatness of our physician. Aren't these just wonderful platitudes that probably make you nauseous? Knowing the extent of our deep-seated rebellion will stun us at the long-suffering grace and patience of God towards us. What? I'm going to read that again, just so that you can grab the magnificence of the stupidity of this sentence. And I apologize for being so, I mean, I kind of don't. So, kind of like the sorry, not sorry thing. I know I'm really sarcastic with this, but this is where a majority of the religious world is at, and it's disgusting. And I just, my goal in bringing this out, not only is to help you have tools to handle somebody who is, like I said, kind of doubting, but someone who looks at this and is like, this is gross. And they're looking for an alternative, because there are people out there that are. See, you know, this is just wretched theology. Knowing the extent of our deep-seated rebellion will stun us at the long-suffering grace and patience of God towards us. But he created it like this. It's kind of like, you know, I appreciate people who can do carpentry work. You know, take, you know, Mike's working, but take Mike, for example. You know, he makes some pretty cool stuff. Now, my first attempt at doing something like that, I'd probably make a very, very wobbly stool, table, whatever the case is, right? So if I made a chair that tipped over every time, why should I be upset at the chair for tipping over because I made it that way? Right? That'd be kind of dumb. I should be upset with myself for making it that way. But that's exactly what we're seeing here. Okay, God is patient toward us, but I was born this way. So, and you're responsible for changing me. So if you're going to be upset with somebody, be upset with yourself. You said, let there be light. I didn't. And like, I think, Brian, you keep bringing it up. You're the one that made Satan. I didn't. So if anyone's responsible, it's you. Last sentence on this. The way we worship God and the way we treat other people, especially our enemies, are profoundly and wonderfully affected by knowing our depravity to the full. So in other words, you're so wicked and depraved, you should have patience with all the other people out there that are depraved. So what's the... I read an article earlier this week. I think it was on Friday. I think the guy's a homosexual, and he's writing about theology. And he's writing about the people in Calvinism who are rejecting Calvinism and coming out of it. And the reason they're coming out of it is because they're done being helpless, not being able to do anything about it. Okay. So he's talking about some people who are moving back towards Roman Catholicism, and especially to the more, because, you know, Roman Catholicism is all you, right? It's all you. So you have control over that. But also the more liturgical type of religions. You know, you're looking at, you know, like your Lutheran, your United Church of Christ, your Presbyterian, your Episcopal, your Methodist, the ones that are very regimented and ritualistic, more sacramental, right? Focusing on things that are very tradition oriented. And so here's where he's at. I don't have the article pulled up, and I wasn't planning on going here, so I don't have things earmarked. But essentially, what he's saying, your relationship, your salvation is not dependent upon your faith in Christ. Your salvation is not dependent upon you examining whether your faith is real. And definitely it has nothing to do with your character. So just stop worrying about it. And he's going back and interpreting Luther. Now, there's plenty of people who would go back through the Reformation and interpret Luther and say, you're completely wrong. But this is where this is going, okay? He says, your salvation comes when you hear the word preached and you partake of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, having faith in the sacrament that when you're taking it, you're ingesting salvation. Okay? It's the idolatry of Catholicism. You know, that's where, you know, when you talk to a Catholic, like someone who knows their stuff, it revolves around the sacraments. You are saved because of your participation in the sacraments. There was a dude in Ohio, and I know this is he was mentally ill. But there's some, besides the experience that he had, there's some truth to this. He said one day, he saw his spirit leave his body. And his spirit is walking around the earth somewhere, and he can't find it. And he said, I know what will cause my spirit to come back into my body. I need to take the host again. That's what he's calling the body and the blood, the Eucharist. He goes, I know if I can take the host again, that my spirit will return to my body and that I will have salvation. Now, again, the experience is weird. But this is what this guy's saying. When you ingest the Lord's Supper, when you hear the word in any way, shape, or form, you need to think, I am receiving salvation at this moment. And so salvation is something that you're in constant need of, that needs to be repeated over and over again. And it has nothing to do with your faith in Jesus, has nothing to do with your character, which is your faith being lived out. The only thing it has to do with is having faith in the sacrament. So this is why, you know, we went somewhere out to lunch after an assembly sometime, not too long ago. And we were driving through northwest side of Richmond. And it was, I can't remember what road it was, but it was all these like Episcopal, Methodist, United Church of Christ. It was like liberal church row. And guess what? Guess what flag all of them had flying outside? Rainbow.
Oh, how about that?
Rainbow. Are you noticing which groups are becoming the haven for that lifestyle? It's your Methodist, it's your Episcopal, it's your, you know, Presbyterian, it's your United Church of Christ. They're the ones that are really embracing this, because their whole concept is faith in the sacraments. What's that? Oh, really? Yeah. Out west, like the instrumental ones or non-instrumental? Okay. Yeah. Ugh. She said Church of Christ out west. That's great. A lot of your evangelical ones, which they probably fit more in that, they're moving this way too, but they're moving into it in a different way. Their concept isn't faith in the sacrament necessarily, divorcing it. Here's where they're going. I'm working on this as part of my message for our family camp. So I've just been kind of, my head's been going this direction. If we maintain a Romans 7 theology, that we're all sinners, wretched man that I am, right? I like to call that a Romans 7 theology. It's not a biblical theology. It's a perversion of what Romans 7 is actually stating. So that's what I mean when I say that. Romans 7 theology. Who in the world are we to say, my sins are okay, but yours are not? That's logically inconsistent, isn't it? When he goes through and lists the sins of the flesh, outbursts of anger's on there, lust's on there, drunkenness is on there. And if we're okay with having those and just feeling guilty in our lives about them, who's to say that these other sins can't have the same thing? If I was a preacher in a Roman 7 theology congregation, I would view that as unjust. That we are going to discriminate and say certain sins, you can commit certain sins and feel guilty, repent, you know, wink, wink, and be in our assembly, versus others that we have deemed are unacceptable. And so that's where you're seeing a lot of these, you know, mega churches. Charles Stanley's son, Andrew Stanley, I think is his name. He's getting in a lot of trouble because he's actually embracing this. I think. At least the article that I read kind of criticized him for embracing it. But you know how those articles go. You're seeing the religious world, what we would view as the more conservative part of the religious world that identifies as Christian. They are moving in this direction. So what you're going to be left with are a lot of the legalistic congregations who are inconsistent in their theology, if they hold to a Roman 7 theology. And then you're going to have the congregations who actually believe that you can walk in the footsteps of Christ, that you can imitate him. Do you want to know why I hold this position? It's because it's the absolute most consistent with Scripture of any position that I've ever been exposed to. It's the only one that's absolutely consistent. It makes provisions for if you sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. We confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it helps us to see that through the renewing of the mind, the power of the Holy Spirit, the ingesting of the Word, and the continual submission, worship in spirit and in truth, submission in spirit and in truth, an individual can be transformed and continue to grow. And I always come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. If these characteristics are yours, or these qualities are yours and are increasing, that is this position. Not putting a limit on your upward growth toward God. This is what makes sense. This is the only thing that's 100% consistent. Everything else in the lurch of the culture war that's coming will absolutely cave or continue to be inconsistent and die. No, they're not. It would be, you know, salvation in the sacraments. Yes, it is a salvation by works. It's also idolatry. It's absolute idolatry. So. What's that? Mm-hmm. Yep. All right. I am finished today. Not next week, because I'm not here next week. The week after, Piper does something interesting that I actually think is logical. He actually moves the eye and the tulip to number two. So that's what we're going to do as well. We're going to go through irresistible grace. So, questions, comments as we wrap up today? Okay. Brian, you want to close us out in prayer, please?
Build each other up and continue to take fight to the world. Pray this in your son's name.